last week I gave away right out of the gate my position on that, with the title being an optimistic eschatology, and so certainly affirming that I believe there is reason from Scripture to see that we would see an increase in the role of the church and the expanse of that. We covered just a bit of a brief outline and then a few terms last week. I moved through those pretty quickly. I want to cover those again just to make sure it's clear kind of how we're moving through the Scripture that we are. And I talked about looking at redemptive history. And by redemptive history, I mean the manner in which God is working to redeem his people through all of time, through all of history. And I commented on five different aspects of redemptive history. And those being the covenant that God made with Abraham, where right out of the gate we see God revealing his extensive saving purposes and the expansive nature of his redemptive purposes. And then we looked at the Psalms and the Proverbs and a bit of the from the prophets, looking at the messianic promises, the promises of Christ, the promises to the righteous. We covered a lot of Scripture going through Psalm, and just wanted to get a flavor of that theme of the plan that God has established and how we see that working out. And the next areas that we'll talk about today in the line of those five different aspects will be the greatness of Christ the King. The fourth being the growth of Christ's kingdom. I know last week Trent had a comment about the growth and, you know, where do we see that aspect, and I'll be touching on that today. And then finally, the final greatness of Christ's kingdom. And so those are the five different areas that I'm moving through and looking at Scripture in each one of those different categories. A few terms that we talked about, eschatology itself, from the Greek eschatos, just meaning last, and logi, meaning the study of. So eschatology is the study of last times or last things or last age. And then three separate terms related to what's referred to as the millennium, which really comes from Revelation 20, where there's a mention of a thousand-year period. And those three terms that relate just to the millennium, that you may have heard these in conversations or you read about them, the first one being premillennial perspective or premillennialism, pre meaning before, millennial, thousand. So the thought that Christ's return is before that thousand-year period reign, which is why where you get premillennial. The second term with respect to the millennium is amillennial, a meaning not. So the thought is that it's not a literal millennium. It's not a thousand-year period, but more of a symbolic reign. And then post-millennium, post meaning after. So the thought that the thousand-year period or the fullness of that period comes, that Christ returns following that period of a thousand years. So those are the three that we covered related to the millennial period. And then the last term that I had, I want to touch on maybe in a little bit more detail, was the concept of preterism, and coming from the Latin preter. Preter just means past. And so the thought related to prophecy for that term is that much of the prophecy that we see in Scripture occurred in the past. It's not future-oriented, not to say that it's all been fulfilled. And there is a concept called hyperpreterism, which we do not affirm, which says that all things, including the judgment and everything, has taken place. That's not what I'm affirming here. But just the thought that much of prophecy, as we hear in the Olivet Discourse from Matthew or from Revelation, that much of that has taken place. And so the importance of what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD comes into play. And the thought is that much of the prophecy that we hear described actually occurred during that time period. and that it was actually incredibly significant for the world as far as what was going on during that period and the destruction of the temple. The thought of preterism really looks at the time cues that we see in Scripture. And I'm going to give you just a couple of examples, and honors those time cues. So if it says something is near or this thing is about to happen, it's saying, understand that to mean it's about to happen. We don't have to build some strange mechanism to say that this is some point thousands and thousands of years into the future. And so let me give you just a couple of examples. Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then a little bit later in Matthew 24, he continues, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things shall take place." So the thought is, he's talking to the people before him. His audience is a particular generation. And he's saying, these things I'm describing to you, and you can go back and read through all the different things he's talking about in Matthew 24. He's saying, all these things you're going to see happen. I mean, this generation is going to see happen. And so it's understanding that to take it literally as it is. The other one, when you look at, and I'm only giving you just a couple here, there are others. We go to Revelation, the first part of Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And so, and you see these other references to nearness shall shortly take place. And so the thought, again, back to the concept of preterism, that these things took place in the past, just as these time cues refer to. It's not something that we can expect, that even though he delivered to the audience before him saying these things are going to happen real soon, that the real meaning was sometime hundreds or thousands of years in the future. Just doesn't make sense. I also really encourage you, if you want to take this a bit further, the study of Revelation, it's interesting to compare to some of the historic writings as well. And again, historic writings are not revealed word, but it's interesting. You look at one of the most famous is the historian Josephus, and look at what he wrote about the period. And he has one of the most extensive writings on what was going on with the destruction of Jerusalem, just the destruction of the temple. And it's pretty horrific. And if you read Revelation and you read the account, you come to some pretty interesting conclusions about how they map. It's interesting to compare the time of the siege. At the time, Nero was in rule and initiated the invasion that came as part of the Jewish war. Vespasian was the general at the time that he gave the green light to go in. And then Titus was Vespasian's son, who actually oversaw the siege of Jerusalem itself. So when you look at the time period of how long the siege took, it was actually 5 months. You look at Revelation and look at the 5 month cues in there is what was going on. You look at the total duration of the campaign itself, and it's some really interesting stuff. And so, I'm going to recommend several books at the end if you want to continue in the study, but one that I'll mention here, especially related to Revelation and the dating of when it was actually written, which is actually very important. And I believe it was written prior to 70 AD, before the temple. We see cues that the temple was still in place within Revelation. So, but a book that, if you want to continue study, one of the most extensive ones on the subject is from Ken Gentry, and the title is Before Jerusalem Fell. And if you want to go, he goes through verse by verse and brings in stuff from Josephus and others, and it's very interesting. So, moving then from kind of a review of terms there, I want to pick back up in the overall outline, and now looking at the greatness of Christ the King, and back to Scripture. I'm going to start in this area with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us. If you look on the bulletin, every morning, mission and purpose. This is the mission of the church at large. We see Christ's role here. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's already taken place. We're not waiting for him to show up physically to reign and to have this kind of power. It exists for him right now. He reigns and has that power. And it's not just in heaven, it's on earth right now as well. Following that, we have a therefore, and anytime we see the word therefore in Scripture, we should ask ourselves, what's it there for? Try to tie the previous together. After having said this about all authority being given to Christ, the therefore is then, go and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say, go and preach, and hopefully, it'll play out. It kind of keep your fingers crossed kind of thing. It's make disciples of all nations. So now that all authority has been given to Christ, there is nothing that can stop this from going forward. It's not an exercise in vanity. And then he wraps up there, surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. And so you have him reigning, you have him present. We'll see that we have believers empowered to do this, to make this possible. I'm going to move on to Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So given, again, we see, There is no power greater that can be given. He has all authority. He has all power. There's nothing that can be against him to stop him from doing all that he's purposed to do. From Matthew 16, where there's a reference to the gates of Hades will not prevail. I mean, that has been, it's not to say that there's not still influence, there certainly is a wicked influence within the world, but it can no longer prevail. That has been, is being held at the gates. The other thing I think it's interesting in this, we see God being very active in the language that's used here. He's exerting great power, and you get this sense of, he's pouring himself into this. He's active in making these things possible and setting them in place. And we also see the power available to the church. great power for us who believe. And so that's not a power that comes from our from ourselves, but from God. But it is a real power that for which the church is playing as we see these things unfold. Any thoughts, just respect to the greatness of Christ in the role? Tim?
I think the real question, going back to the engineer shortly taking place, this age and age to come, we have to define what it is that is near and what age we're talking about. And
right.
Many times Christ we use the phrase in this age and the age to come. And if we define the thing that is near as being the end of the age, then that's going to give us, I think, a lot clearer understanding of, okay, what is this age to come?
Right.
I think the gears in my head are slowly turning a lot of grease up there.
Right.
The idea that if this present age that we live in is actually not the culmination, but that which is the end of the age already took place. In other words, the age of the temple.
Right. And Old Covenant. Right.
And I have heard people just butcher Matthew 24. Well, this specific pattern, now that's for the Jews, and this is for, and that one over here is for the Jews, but this one's for the church. It's going to happen. This already took place. Pray to women, don't go, pray that it didn't happen in winter and all this stuff. Don't go into Jerusalem. Well, of course, it's speaking of the siege of Jerusalem and Titus.
Right.
But how that works out then is being, trying to say, oh, Jesus was also encoding future things for us thousands of years later, that seems to be stretching it as well. So.
Right. And going back to the point of letting those passages, which are clear,
right,
help define, well, when we're talking about an age, in that context, are we talking about the age where we see the end of the old covenant coming into play? Are we talking about the age of what's following? And paying attention to the context.
Speaking to the analogy of faith, which you were just describing, I know from a dispensational perspective, those would be more premillennial in their leanings. They would be passages where the Lord says, this generation won't pass away before you see the Son of Man coming in power. And from a preterist perspective, we would understand that to mean, well, the fall of the temple in 70 AD, that was the coming in one sense.
Right. It was a kind of coming in judgment. Yeah.
So how can we understand that from a biblical perspective as a coming of the Son of Man? How is that a kind of coming, even though no one saw him, he never physically descended to earth? How is that still a coming of Christ when the temple falls? Not his final return, but a coming of sorts.
I think we can see it as a coming in judgment. I mean, where you see Jerusalem as the harlot. I mean, everything that she was and Israel and turned away and rejected Christ, killed him. So I think we see all that playing up to a coming in judgment for that period and for them.
So that language isn't to be taken literally, as is often understood in our day and age, where Jesus will actually descend, and that's what he's referring
right.
to. He's not referring to the second advent, where he will actually
right.
return.
Right. And I think it's also helpful when you look at language like the coming on clouds and things happening with spatial bodies, like what's going on with the sun and the moon and this language that's very symbolic of a lot of times what's going on with nations and it's a apocalyptic kind of language. And look at other writings. We use language like that to try to describe I'll say earth shattering, and right there is an example of earth shattering events. There's a language that we would use to describe, and I'm using celestial bodies to, it doesn't really mean that the earth shattered when this thing happened. But I think that's another area where if we go back, if you look at other writings at that time period, you'll see some of that same language being used to describe how serious the event was. I mean, this is world changing. I mean, what was going on in 70 AD?
Also, other biblical language.
Right, right.
The first century audience, they've heard these expressions before.
Right.
From other calamities that took place to Jerusalem itself from the prophets.
Yep.
So it wouldn't be like strange. Ooh, what's this?
Yeah. Yep. Okay.
So John, one final thought there.
Sure.
So what we're saying is there's no inconsistency in saying, well, this is a kind of coming, and it's not inconsistent with how God has spoken in the past either.
That's right.
That's a charge we might hear from someone who would disagree with our take on things.
Right.
Well, that's not handling the word of God honestly. Well, yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Look at the rest of Scripture.
Right. And I think if we get those charges, we should be willing to take that conversation to the next step and say, okay, well, and there are different ways to do that. One is to let's assume what you're saying is true. Now let's see if that proves too much. Because if we take what you're saying as truth, now let's go back and look at these other verses. Now, how would that play here and run that line to show the inconsistency there and then come back and restate how there's really not inconsistency, you know, with what I'm describing. So,
growing up in a church with dispensational theology, I was always hung up on these two returns of Christ. And in my mind, as a young person, you want to do what you want to do, thinking, well, fine, I'll just wait until I'll recognize that if we're in that millennial reign, and I can attend that. I mean, why?
Right.
It's kind of one of those things that you always have in the back of your mind, thinking, well, if that's really how it's going to pan out, then I do have a second chance to kind of straighten up and do everything.
Yeah, kind of put it off. To.
Yeah, it never made any sense to me. I mean, when it got to that point, it just fell hard there as a young person. And in fact, we were at the church that I used to go to as a child. My daughter's family attended there. And they had in one of the classrooms where we got pictures taken in, like a cartoon, a drawing of the whole thing, how all works out.
Yeah.
The girls were like, what's that?
Yeah.
I mean, they had never seen anything. What does that mean? And, you know, the lake of fire, they had all these people down there suffering.
Yeah.
Jesus coming and going and coming back.
And that's how I was as well, as far as trying to figure it out and make sense of it and take these designs and plans for how it was supposed to work out was so complex, and I could never get down to the heart of it. It didn't completely make sense, and I couldn't see the pieces fitting. And I think once we start letting Scripture talk for itself rather than fitting these strange frameworks into it, we start seeing that clarity. I know that's how it worked out for me. And then you look at, you see clarity and things fitting in one part of Scripture, and you go, well, wow, it makes sense over here as well. And you start seeing that unfold.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we're spending a lot of energy and time on that subject. You know, in the last 5 years, I've come a little bit more, okay, you can think about this. I mean, you can hold some things in tension in your head. For a while, it was just like, okay, I don't want to think about that. Christ is in control. God's in control of how the whole thing's going to unfold. Here's what I'm supposed to be doing in my daily life.
Yeah, and I think it is, like I was saying last week, I think we see the extremes as prevalent in the church. Either you get this bizarre obsession and you see guys on TV making a livelihood out of, you know, everything is end times and here's what happened this week in the news and here's how it relates. And I've even seen pictures of the temple itself and the layout of the temple as far as here's where the showbread was and everything laid over a map of the United States to say, and this is what it means for the United States. This is how we can tell what the role for the United States is. I mean, just goofy stuff. And the other extreme is, I don't, it doesn't really mean anything to me. How does that change how I live? I don't really care. You know, I know it'll work out. So, John, you were going to say something?
Yeah, well, that's why Kansas is a breadbasket of America.
Okay.
That's
the show
that
it is.
Yeah. But what I guess gives me is that when dispensationalism and humanism arose in the American church, what was it exactly that the church was trying to dodge responsibility for? It seems like that's exactly what happens is that because the postmillennial thinking gives you a charge and a command and also the things that Christ has the power to do what he wants to do, so go forth.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas pre-mill kind of puts everything earthly on the back burner, so that way you concentrate on these theories, you know,
mm-hmm.
deserves not my home, I'm just passing through, is that what was going on in the church at that time? What are we talking about? Late 19th century, early 20th
century? Yeah, all of the terms that we're talking about are all relatively new terms. I mean, you can't go back in history beyond probably a couple hundred years and find these terms at all anywhere. And you have to start pulling out, you know, writings and saying, well, this sounds like it would be a post-millennial or a pre to try to fit. But go ahead.
Dispensationalism really got started with the Plymouth Brethren over in England around the middle of the 19th century. And it kind of floated around. There was some writing done, gained prominence, but what really was the kicker in terms of getting real recognition theologically among evangelicals was World War I. World War I was a real downer. Postmillennialism had been pretty prevalent up until that time. There was high hopes for how the world was looking. It wasn't necessarily a biblical postmillennialism, more of a humanistic postmillennialism mm-hmm. in some senses. In
some
social gospel,
right.
Humanistic utopia.
Right.
But we'll conquer through science. But once World War I came around, it kind of dispelled that notion that, hey, things are going to work out. Things are looking up. And people were just shocked by this great war that took place, all the death that occurred. And after that time, real pessimism set in, and this kind of really pessimistic eschatology got a foothold in the American church. It was already here, but that really gave it a foothold, was World War I, really turned the table on the outlook of the American church.
And you look at what was in play there, and sin in a couple directions. One, in thinking that postmillennialism is an outworking of social work. Or, you know, we talk about the social gospel. We're doing these things to bring the kingdom in, which is not the case. It's God doing the work through the church. And then the other sin that we see there is the thought that I'm looking at my present situation to determine whether or not these things in Scripture are true. And basically, it's saying, I don't really believe now, based on what I've seen, having gone through the war, that this is actually happening. And so you see sin in a couple different directions there.
Unbelief,
right, at the core of it.
This can't be true, but it can't
right.
work out that way, look what happened.
Right.
Instead of repentance, yeah, we've been disobedient, so.
Right. Okay, I'm going to move on to the next aspect that I wanted to touch on, which is the growth of Christ's kingdom. This is related to the question that Trent had last week about, okay, we see the promises of these things. How do we know that it's actually progressive or that there's growth? I'm going to start with Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And I mentioned this verse last week as well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as I mentioned last time, we see clearly that it's the increase of his government that's in play here. I'm going to skip over a couple for sake of time, but let's go to Daniel 2:31 through 35. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And this is the part that's important. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so we see the stone, the kingdom of Christ, the stone becoming a great mountain and filling the earth. As and we see that symbolism of growth. Going to Matthew 13, 31 and 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And so, again, we see, referring back to the kingdom of heaven, and we see growth starting from the smallest of beginnings. And we see this in history as well. We look at the beginning of the church, starting incredibly small, and we look at the impact, the state of Christianity today. Certainly, we see that growth. And the last one I'll use, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So again, it's this thought of working over time, progressively, and throughout all of the dough in this case. And let's see, one more I'll mention actually there. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we talked about Christ already reigning, and now we talk about progressively his enemies being placed under his feet. And there's literally nothing that can stop that progress from going forward. And then the last thing, last category here I want to talk about is the final greatness of Christ's kingdom. I'm going to go to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a large voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So clearly we see a beautiful picture, the bride, the church being perfected. We see numbers so great that, you know, they're innumerable. Paints a pretty clear picture there. And tying back to Genesis 12:3, where we started with the promises to Abraham, and again the promises to him were very broad and expansive, and we see God bringing blessings to all families of the earth. You know, so we see that from the beginning of Genesis, the mention of and promise of what's going to happen, we see that reflected in Revelation, very broad and very expansive. As we think about John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's always been his purpose to have a saved world, not to hope that it works out or come up with some, you know, just a handful that happened to make it. His purpose is for a saved world. And we know that being sovereign, he'll do all that he pleases. So I'm going to wrap up quickly here. We had some good discussion. At the end, we asked the question, well, why does this matter? So we talked through how does this change how I live? And I, hopefully we can start seeing it. It absolutely changes how you live day to day with the thought of whether you think you have something to hope for, something to be optimistic about, whether or not the things that we're actually doing day in and day out, the trials that we're facing day in working with our children, helping them to obey, education, bathing our wives in the Word that they might become more beautiful, and thinking of our roles as husbands. Do these things matter? And I think we can see with all these promises, they absolutely do. These are the things that change culture. This culture flows from these things. And so when we're training up, you know, future generations, we're impacting the culture, and we'll see that played out. Nate?
One thing you often hear from the other side of things is the hope of the church is the rapture, right? To be raptured out of the church. Excuse me, from a cultural mind perspective, what is the hope of the church? Because you're speaking about hope now.
Mm-hmm.
What is the hope of the church? And you're getting at it, I'm just wondering, how would we articulate that?
Well, the hope of the church, when we look at the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. That's a commandment to us. We see that that's actually possible. That's not a fool's errand. It will happen. And so it gives real meaning to evangelism. I mean, there's one thought that it would do the opposite, but that's actually not the case. I know that Christ, in his role and what God is doing, the work of the Spirit, that I now have the power to, in my foolishness even, deliver certain things that God is going to use for the furthering of the kingdom. And it's not going to be stopped. And so all of these things that we're doing day in and day out, the discussions that we have with those that come into play in our past and our vocations, friends and family, that all has meaning every day. And it's all part of that outworking and how God is using us for his glory. So, Tim.
This type of viewing eschatology, now does that involve with that? You would say, okay, at the end of this process, who knows how long it would take, mm-hmm. but would the consensus on these guys be that the majority of people are Christians, but there's still some that aren't?
Yeah, most of what you see it's definitely does not mean that the outworking is to utopia, to where sin is actually gone prior to Christ's second coming. That's not the case. But right. But that is the case when you think about what God has promised, and we think about how he works, obedience being blessed. Disobedience, curse associated with that. And we think about the goofiness in the world, different worldviews and thoughts, even within the church, and some of the goofiness that we see within the church. We're going to be talking about the emergent church, post-modernity and the impact. And talking about what are the trajectories of some of those lines of thinking. And they actually have consequences. And so the general thought being, as we see the promises in the Psalms and the Proverbs, that those things will actually play out. And so there's reason to believe that generationally, big picture, longer periods of time, that you'll see that blessing actually being poured out, so that there would be more people over time. I mean, we've already seen that in the course of history. That literally played out so far, and would expect it to continue. Okay, I'm gonna leave you with two verses that I think are good to close with. The first, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. and the other being 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, be encouraged, even in your day-to-day trials. We have reason to be optimistic, and be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you.